We return this morning to our study of the Gospel of Matthew. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We've interrupted our verse-by-verse study of this Gospel to do a little study on the topic of discipleship. We've been looking at Jesus' methods for discipleship. He said in Matthew 4, verse 19, that he would make his disciples fishers of men. We've been focusing on that concept then, the making of disciples, the making of fishers of men. Now, there's something that I have not yet highlighted for you from these verses in Matthew 4, verses 18 and following. So open there this morning as we begin once more. Matthew 4, verse 18. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus promised here to turn these fishermen into fishers of men. There's an important lesson about discipleship hidden there that perhaps we might have missed if I do not point it out. And that is the goal of discipleship. The goal of discipleship. Jesus didn't promise to make these men knowledge-stuffed, intellectually bloated, theological encyclopedias. He didn't promise merely to help them feel better as they went through a rough patch in life. He didn't just help them live life with a few less potholes in the road by teaching them some wisdom here and there. When Jesus made disciples, he had a goal. And that goal was more than theology, it was more than comfort, it was more than pragmatic wisdom. That goal was service. It was service. His goal was to train someone who could serve others. Jesus didn't disciple Peter and Andrew simply to give them a better, even more godly life, though that certainly happened. Jesus' goal went far beyond that, as should all discipleship. The goal of Jesus' discipleship was preparing the other person to serve. And the term fishers of men would certainly highlight evangelism and discipling others as the focus of that service. Discipleship, then, is about helping people grow in knowledge and godliness, yes. However, more than that, its primary goal is helping people to grow in Christ so that they will serve in the church when you are done. That shapes our discipleship, doesn't it? Discipleship isn't merely imparting knowledge. It isn't merely spending time with someone. It is preparing them. It is preparing them and getting them to serve. That is the whole point of being together. Jesus spent time with these men so that he could make them servants, evangelists, and disciplers. There have been people in my life who, when I was younger, for example, at varsity, people who I chose not to disciple. Why is that? It was obvious they weren't going to do anything with what I gave them. And that's the whole point of discipleship. You put time into serving another, so he or she will in turn put time into serving, discipling, and evangelizing others. See, there's nothing more delightful than as a discipler to spend time with someone, say, for 6 months and see them then step into their own ministry of serving. To see them start working. To see them start evangelizing others. To see them spend time with another younger Christian so that they can build them up and prepare them to do the same. That's the goal of either being discipled or discipling someone. To prepare them for the service of Christ and his church. What Jesus says here, I think, points that out to us very clearly. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The goal was service of others. Now, the question that faces us then this morning as we think about that is, what kind of training is it that prepares someone to serve others in the church or through evangelism? What kind of training prepares someone to disciple, to evangelize, to serve? How do you make fishers of men? People who will serve, rather than people who will sit on truth like a chicken trying to hatch a squash ball. See, today I want to show us Jesus' answers to those questions. How do you prepare someone, not merely to have knowledge, but prepare them to serve? Now, before we jump into that, though, let me first review what we've learned the past two Sundays. Up to this point in our study, study of Jesus' disciple-making patterns, we've covered three things. First, we asked and answered the question, what is discipleship? We needed a definition, right? And we gave one, a simple one, but I think workable. Discipleship is spending spiritually valuable time with another person. Spiritually valuable time with another person. Second, we asked, whom should I disciple? Jesus, we found, spent personal time with the interested, the willing, and the faithful. The reluctant and disinterested make poor disciples. Thirdly, we looked at the actual methods that Jesus used to train his disciples, or we started to look at his methods. Now, as we did that, we found an interesting parallel between Jesus' approach to discipling and the potter's task of making a bowl or a vase. That analogy, in fact, rose out of that word make in verse 19. I will make you fishers of men. That word was the Greek word poeo. It was a word often used of the potter in his labors at the wheel making a pot. Now, we noted then that Jesus' method of discipleship, his methods of making fishers of men, fell into the three categories of work that a potter does. He shaped them, he fired them, and he glazed them, just as a potter does a bowl or a vase. Now, we saw the first step of that process last time, the shaping part of the process. Jesus shaped his disciples with teaching, just as a potter shapes a pot with his hands. Jesus started with human lumps of clay, as it were, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the others. Gradually, with sermons, with question and answer, with personal instruction, counseling kind of situations, Jesus shaped them both theologically and ethically with his teaching. He taught them about himself as Messiah. He taught them about God, about personal godliness, about faith. He taught them how to pray. With his sermons, Jesus filled in the holes of their theological ignorance. Teaching to the need of the moment, he smoothed the rough edges of their character. He shaped them as a potter would. He shaped them into men of God, men who would be fishers of men, evangelists, disciples, or disciplers of others. Now, having seen how Jesus shaped his disciples with teaching, we still have two steps of the disciple-making process left, however. The first step was shaping. The second and third steps are the firing and the glazing. Now, you know, of course, that for a clay pot to be useful, it must be fired. It must be heated until all the moisture is removed and it becomes hard. That takes a temperature of around 1,000 degrees Celsius. Now, a bowl or a plate, however, once it has been shaped and fired, can still be damaged by scratching or staining. And therefore, the potter also glazes his pot. That means he applies a layer of clear sealant to the pot to protect it during use. Now, those steps in pottery making also perfectly illustrate the pattern of Jesus' disciple making. We've seen how Jesus shaped his disciples with his teaching. Now, this morning I want to consider how he fired them in the oven of experience and how he glazed them with love, tolerance, and prayer. Now, we've established from Matthew 4, verse 19, that the purpose of discipling someone is not merely to give them information. It starts with that, but it has to go beyond that. The purpose is to give them information, yes, but also to get them functioning in the body of Christ as a servant, as a fisher of men. Someone who gives time and effort to the spiritual progress of others. Well, how do you teach someone to do that? How do you teach someone to evangelize? How do you teach someone to put spiritually valuable time into other people? Well, to follow Jesus' example, first you have to teach them verbally. We've seen that. But as human beings, it is certainly true that we do not learn merely by listening. That is true, isn't it? We do not learn merely by listening. We also learn by watching and doing. Watching and doing. We learn by watching someone else do the task, and we learn by then doing the task ourselves. Now, Jesus understood that. And therefore, not only did he shape his disciples with teaching, he prepared or hardened them, he fired them in the oven of practical experience. Jesus took his disciples with him while he ministered, so they could gain vicarious experience, i.e. watching Jesus do the work. And he also gave them opportunity to do the things themselves. Teach, heal. John tells us that they baptized, all under Jesus' direction. It was learning by experience. They were watching, they were doing it themselves. They were being fired, prepared, hardened, toughened in the oven of experience, prepared for a lifetime of ministry. And that's the second important aspect, then, of Jesus' discipleship. Firing in the oven of experience. Now, under that this morning, then, let's first consider the watching step. We said there's a watching and there's a doing to the firing of experience. Let's start with the watching. Disciples learn by listening, and they learn by watching as well. Listening to Jesus' sermons gave his disciples information. That's necessary. Watching him live out his life as a verbal sermon showed them how he put that information into action, though, didn't it? It gave them an opportunity for imitation, such an important part of discipleship, imitation. Now, let me show you some texts which highlight for us that watching part of the experience. Look first at Mark chapter 3. We know already from Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus was calling Peter and Andrew and James and John here to go with him on a teaching tour in Galilee. He wanted them to be with him, to accompany him, so they could see what he was doing. Mark 3 verse 14 points that out very clearly for us. Begin in verse 13. He went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him. He wanted them with him, around him, day in, day out, so they could see how he, Jesus, served his Father. Imitation, right? Learn by watching. You see, they learned how to face opposition by watching him confront the Pharisees. They learned not to fear the kingdom of darkness by seeing his power over demons. They learned to ignore cultural and racial barriers by watching him speak to the Samaritan woman at the well. They saw him exemplify compassion as he reached out his hand to touch the untouchable leper. See, when a disciple is with his teacher, he can see that teacher live out his theology. And that's so important. For example, one of the most important lessons I received in my biblical counseling training didn't come in my biblical counseling class. It came after I had actually had that class. It came when one of the men in my Bible study was walking away from God. The pastor of our fellowship group, who was over me, he and I were going to meet with this man. We ended up having to call him on the phone, however, because he skipped the meeting. So we called him on the phone. That phone call lasted about 40 minutes, but it was an invaluable part of my training in counseling. It was my pastor there on the phone showing me how counseling theory works out in practice. That's important to discipleship. I learned the theory in the class. I had to have the information. I had to understand that, but I also had to sit with this man and see how it worked out. It's an important part of discipleship, the watching process, learning through seeing someone else do it. See, whether you're taping the morning service, whether you're handing out library books at the back, whether you're providing meals for someone who is sick, whatever it is, you should think this way. I want to take someone with me in the church so they can see how theology works out in practice. We talk about the kindness and compassion of Christ. I want to take someone with me when I serve someone else so they can see that. They need to see how the information looks in practice. Let them watch you serve so that they can learn how to serve themselves. That's the way Jesus did it. You might remember the greatest example of Jesus' watch me and learn technique of discipleship. It was in John chapter 13. Look at John chapter 13. Jesus wanted the disciples with him, according to Mark 3:14, so they could watch him, so they could see what he did and imitate. Here's where that comes through perhaps more clearly than anywhere else. John 13. It is the Passover feast, what we call the Last Supper. You know the text. Verse 4. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." You see, the first step of learning by experience is watching someone else do it. Jesus here is preparing the disciples for a lifetime of humble service by showing them what humble service looks like. It's doing the worst and the most rotten job without complaining, even without being asked. Jumping to do it, to be first in line, to wipe the feet. See, Jesus taught them about humility verbally. We've seen some of those passages in the last week or two. Then he also exemplified humility practically. He preached a sermon with his life. Now, a wise person then will try to have someone with him when he serves so that that person can learn by watching. That is discipleship. Here, the disciples learned about humility by watching the Creator of the universe slip a towel around his waist, kneel, and wipe the dust and the grime from their calves and feet. Now, as powerful as that was, though, it wasn't enough by itself. Jesus had taught them verbally. Jesus showed them what it looked like, but that alone would fall short of completing the discipleship process. You see, as you know, you really haven't learned to do something until you've actually done it yourself. You see, you can read the driver's manual to learn the theory of driving. You can watch your mom and dad drive to see how that theory gets into practice, more or less well. But until you get behind the wheel of that 2-ton missile and try to keep it between those tiny little lines, you haven't really learned to drive, have you? Jesus understood that principle quite well. You learn by hearing, you learn by watching, and you learn by doing. And so his discipleship always involved firing in the oven of experience. And that involved watching first and then doing as well. Now in John 13, we saw an example of Jesus showing how to be a servant. However, Jesus also gave the disciples plenty of experience at being servants as well. Notice some verses here in the Gospel of John which show us Jesus training them in that way. Look at John chapter 4 first. John chapter 4. He trained his disciples in servanthood by having them be servants. Now these are little things. They may seem inconsequential things as you would read through the Gospel, but you need to realize this is part of Jesus' method. John 4 verse 7 and 8. The woman at the well. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Look at John 6, verse 11. It's in the feeding of the 5,000. Notice what the disciples are doing the whole time Jesus is doing the miracle of multiplying the bread and the loaves, though. Verse 11. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. What are the disciples doing while Jesus does the miracle? They're passing out the food and then they're gathering it up. You see, who ran into town in John 4 to Nando's to get lunch while Jesus rested at the well? Who is it that passed out the food and collected the leftovers in John 6? It's the disciples. According to Luke 22, Jesus sent Peter and John specifically to prepare the Passover meal that we call the Last Supper. You see, the disciples were Jesus' servants. Now, this wasn't an ego trip on Jesus' part. They have lots of guys running around serving him. This is training. It was training. He taught them about serving. They watched him serve. And then he gave them opportunity to serve themselves. You see, he shaped them with teaching. And then he fired or prepared them in the oven of practical experience. Now, it was in that servant role that I got my start as a disciple. When I was in my last year at varsity, I attached myself to one of the pastoral interns at the church that I was at. In exchange for spending some time with me, I did background research for his sermons. I went to the library and things like that, looked up things that he wouldn't have time to do himself. I was his helper, his disciple. Now, if you want to be discipled by someone, that's a good plan to follow. Make yourself available to the discipler as a servant. Make the time useful to him or her by serving them in some way. You exchange your back muscles, your computer knowledge, your babysitting skills, whatever it is, you exchange that for some spiritually valuable time with them. See, as you get to hang around them, you'll see the visual sermon of their life. You'll have opportunity to talk to them about why they do what they do, what they have learned from God's Word. Be a servant and you'll be a good disciple. So, Jesus both gave his disciples opportunity to watch him serve, and he made them serve as well. Watching and doing. Experience. Now, because of that pattern of watching and doing, discipleship is often described in the following saying. It comes in different forms, something like this. You watch me do it, you help me do it, and then I watch you do it by yourself. First you watch me do it and see how it's done. Then you help me do it and learn the process. And then I'll step back and watch you do it. When a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. That's typical of the discipleship process. We learn by watching someone else do it, vicarious experience, but that's not enough. We also need to do it ourselves. For example, I remember when my dad tried to teach me to tie knots when I was young. I'm essentially spatially incompetent. You have to understand, that part of my brain died at birth. Dad kind of went, zip, 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 there's the knot. And I went, got it, Dad. But later, when I didn't do it with him there, unfortunately, later when I tried to go back and do it myself from memory, my rope looked like a plate of spaghetti. What I really needed was not just to watch him do it, but I should have been wise enough to jump in and say, okay, Dad, now you take my hands and make me do it, because I'm not going to get it just by watching it. I needed to watch, and I needed to do it together with him to truly learn. You see, we learn best by hearing, by watching, and then by doing it ourselves with guidance. Again, another analogy. You can read a book on how to fly an airplane, but no one's going to give you a pilot license until you've actually done it under someone else's instruction, right? Now, we all understand that principle, and it's nothing new. And that's how Jesus approached discipleship. He first showed his disciples how to do ministry. But his discipleship training also involved experience, hands-on experience. And it was there in that oven, there in that fire of actually doing and watching ministry that Jesus' disciples learned how to minister. You see, we usually think of Peter and James and John and the others. We usually think of them, for example, Peter in the temple in Acts 2 and 3, preaching these great and marvelous sermons to thousands of people. We think of Peter and John bravely facing down the accusations and the persecution of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. However, we need to understand they didn't start there. They didn't just jump up one day and suddenly they could do all this. They started by walking beside Jesus, day in and day out, watching Him, seeing what He did. Let me show you this watching, doing pattern of discipleship in another context of Jesus' ministry, teaching. We've seen it in service, in the foot washing and the serving that the disciples did for their Lord and the people who were gathered, for example, and passing out the food. But Jesus also exemplified this principle in His teaching ministry. We saw in Matthew 4 that Jesus called His disciples to follow Him on a preaching and healing tour in Galilee. Now, why did He take them along? Was it just to have someone to get Him lunch when He was hungry? No. He took them along so they could watch His example of how God's work is done. Why? Because their turn was coming. Their turn was coming. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we see an example of Jesus preparing. Preparing His disciples for their teaching ministry. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So there it is. That's what Jesus is doing. He's teaching, He's preaching, and by the power of God, He's healing. Seeing the multitudes, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Now, if the disciples were smart, they would have caught on right away. The workers are few. I wonder what 12 workers Jesus has in mind to send into the harvest. Verse 38, "Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." There's a need for laborers and workers. What does Jesus do? Chapter 10, verse 1. "And having summoned His 12 disciples, He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them." There's the verbal aspect. "He instructed them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus had shown them how to preach according to Matthew 9:35. He'd shown them how to use God's healing power, as Christ having that power in Himself, the Holy Spirit distributed it to them. He showed them how to do that, and then He said, "Okay, get out of here. Go do it. Go do it. There's need for more workers. You've watched Me, now it's your turn. Jump into the fray. Go into the battle. You are prepared." They were being fired in the oven of experience, weren't they? They were being hardened, being prepared for service as preachers, as ministers of the gospel. You see, Peter in the temple in Acts chapter 2, preaching while thousands repent, is the end of a process. Jesus had spent 3 years shaping him and the others, shaping him, teaching him, firing them in the oven of hands-on experience. He showed them how to teach, they listened, they watched, and then He sent them out. That's great discipleship. Notice the same pattern in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. You might read through these chapters and not see the connections if you're not looking for them. But once you realize Jesus' pattern, you see it over and over. Luke 8, 1. "And it came about soon afterwards that He began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him." Why were they with Him? Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So they could learn how to do it. Luke 9, 1. "And He called the 12 together, and He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform the healing. You've watched Me, now do it yourself." It was, however, doing under the guidance of a discipler. Jesus just didn't turn them loose, kind of kick them over the edge of the swimming pool and say, I hope you can swim to the other side. There was also guidance involved. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Jesus turned them loose to do ministry, but then they came back and told him what had happened. They had some feedback, debriefing, we call it in the military. Mark 6, verse 30. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus had sent them out to preach, to teach, and so on. Then it says this, verse 30. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Verse 31, he says, come away yourselves for a lonely place and rest for a while. Jesus says, we need some time to rest, to talk about what has happened. We need to complete the learning process. I've told you what to do. You've seen what to do. Now you've done it, and now we need to review and make sure that you did it the right way. We need to analyze and see if you could have done something better. So first they watched him preach and serve. Then he sent them out to preach and to heal. And he helped them when they returned to become better. He gave them feedback. It was only after several years of that process that you come to Acts 2, where you find Peter and the others boldly preaching in the temple with great effect. When a student is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. Having been discipled by Jesus, Peter and the others preached like Jesus. Now, that's very noble and exciting to see and to watch. To look at in the scripture and to wonder at the method that Jesus used and how he turned lumps of clay into fishers of men. But here's the question that we need to ask. What are you doing in the service of Christ? What are you doing right now? And if the answer is nothing, then maybe you need to find someone who is doing something and start helping them. Become their servant. Become their disciple. Become like the 12 to Jesus. Help out. Hang around. See. Get the input. If you're not doing anything, you need to. There are no spectators in the body of Christ. We're all on the playing field. And so if we're all in the battle, then we need to attach ourselves to someone who knows how to fight, who is fighting already. So if you're doing nothing, maybe you need to find someone who is doing something and start to help them. Hang around them. And then once you get the hang of it, watching them do the ministry as they let you help them out, then you can start doing it on your own or you can move to another ministry. Prepare to serve Christ and make disciples yourself. You see, that's the process. Or, if you are actively serving in the body of Christ right now in a church, wonderful. But make sure you pull in someone else with you. Pull someone else into the pool with you and swim together. Teach them to swim. Show them how to get to the other side. Shape them with teaching. Let them see how you do ministry and how you relate to others. And you better do it well, right? Because you don't want to show them badly. Let them then do it once they've watched you. Let them do it themselves under your direction. Give them feedback. Tell them how they're doing. That was Jesus' pattern. You watch me do it. You help me do it. I'll watch you do it. We need to be about that. This is not a study just to go on a tape set somewhere. This is not something I just wanted to do because I had an itch to teach on discipleship. This needs to change our lives, doesn't it? This needs to shape our view of how we approach ministry in the church. We need to serve so that we can train others. So they can train others. So they can train others. So they can disciple others. So they can evangelize others. That's the way the body of Christ grows and is strengthened. You need to look at your personal place in that, don't you? You look at your personal place in that process. So, Jesus shaped his disciples with teaching as a potter shapes a bowl or a vase. He also fired them, strengthening them, toughening them, preparing them for service. He did that by putting them in the oven of experience. Learning by experience first involved watching, and then it involved doing it themselves. That's how you make a fisher of men. One who is ready to serve, ready to evangelize, and ready to disciple other people. Now, if we stopped there, well, we wouldn't have seen the fullness of Jesus' plan and program for disciple making. We wouldn't have seen all of it yet. We would only have seen two of the three steps that the potter goes through when he produces pots or disciples in the case of Jesus. You see, after shaping and firing, there's a third step, and that is glazing. Glazing. Glaze is that clear, hyper-resistant seal that the potter puts on his bowl, his plate, or his vase to keep it from becoming scratched or stained when used. We have, for example, a plate at home that has a small spot on the bottom where the glaze didn't cover. One day, that plate got set on top of another plate that had some yellow gooey grease on it. Guess what? There is now a yellow spot on the bottom of that white plate. Why? There was no glaze protecting it. The potter had not fully done his job. Plates need glaze to protect them, you see. Disciples are no different, however. Disciples are no different. As Jesus made disciples, part of the process that he went through as a potter shaping them, firing them, part of the process was also glazing them. You see, as disciples are learning, as they start to serve, as they go out on their own, they will experience failure. They will experience frustration, doubt perhaps, persecution even. As you teach them, there will be some lessons that they just never seem to learn. It will frustrate you as a discipler. They will try, but sometimes they will fail. They will be tripped up by sin from time to time. Now, to keep them from becoming scratched or stained, you as a discipler will need to glaze them. Glaze them. You will need to cover them with an effective layer of three things: love, tolerance, and prayer. That's what Jesus did. He covered his disciples with a glaze of love, tolerance, and prayer. First, Jesus covered his disciples with a protective layer of love. Let's look at that. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus covered his disciples with a protective layer of love. He did that by treating his disciples like family. He treated them like family. Matthew 12, verse 46 and following. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside speaking to seek to you. That wonderful Hebrew repetition way of narrative, isn't it great? But he answered and said to the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Discipleship is not a cold, distant, removed relationship. It is welcoming a less mature or less experienced believer into your life as if they were part of your family. That's what Jesus shows us here. He says, my family is much bigger than my mother and brothers. These 12 men over here are my family. They're that close. That's the kind of love and concern you need to show for a disciple. You need to cover them with that protective glaze of love. You need to adopt them into your family. Have them into your home. Be with them. Spend time with them. Be concerned for them. Love them. Discipleship is a family relationship. It's also a friendship relationship. Look at John chapter 15. The Gospel of John in the 15th chapter. Discipleship is a family kind of relationship. It is also a friendship relationship. John 15, verse 15. Again, it is the upper room following the Passover meal, and Jesus is giving his farewell speech, as it were, to the disciples, preparing them for his death and departure. He says this to them, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus says, you're not servants, you're not slaves, you are friends. That's what a discipleship relationship is about. I have opened my heart to you, I have shared my life with you. When you disciple then, you're inviting that person into your life to learn and to imitate. When you do that, you must cover them with a blanket of family, friendship, love, just like Jesus did. Now, the second way that Jesus covered or glazed his disciples with a protective covering was with tolerance. Tolerance. Now, I don't draw that principle so much from what the Gospels say as from what they don't say. Because the Gospels never actually say Jesus tolerated the disciples. However, the Gospels also don't say Jesus kicked the disciples out on the streets, which, when you know some of their behavior, is a pretty amazing fact that he didn't do that. Disciples lack faith over and over again. How many times did they miss the message that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem, be executed, and rise again? At least three times, according to the Gospels. How many times did they quarrel over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Over and over. In fact, they were fighting about that on the final night before his death. They were fighting to see who would sit at Jesus' right hand at the Passover meal. Perhaps it's fitting that that place went to Judas. When Jesus was arrested, how many of the 12 stood beside him ready to give their life for their Lord and their friends? Zero. Jesus covered his disciples with a protective glaze of tolerance, didn't he? He knew their weaknesses. He knew that they were growing. And so he was patient with their failures. He corrected them. He didn't let their sin just slip by. He corrected them, but he didn't abandon them as long as they were trying. Perhaps the passage that most clearly evidences Jesus' patient tolerance is at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 21. Look at that for a moment. John chapter 21. You know the context. It says after Jesus' resurrection, Peter and the others have turned away from their Lord. They're sad, they're repentant, they're broken for that. There needs to be a restoration. With Peter especially, right? John 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Whether it was more than the others or not, Peter knew that didn't matter. Peter had said on the night of the betrayal, oh, even if all these turn away, I won't turn away. Jesus challenged his pride. Do you love me more than these? Peter's answer is important for what it lacks as well as for what it has. Peter says, you know that I love you, and he leaves off the more than these, right? You know that I love you, and Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. And Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Jesus now too leaves off the more than these. Peter's pride has been sufficiently chastened. He said a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, shepherd my sheep. And Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved, as you can imagine. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. What was this? One time for each time that Peter had denied him, Jesus restored Peter. Restored him to the task of loving him. Restored him to the task of leading his sheep. When Peter failed, Jesus patiently restored him. To be a good disciple, be it of your children or of other adults in the church, you will have to cover over their spiritual immaturity with a glaze of love and tolerance. You will have to challenge them at times to grow as well. But it will take patient tolerance, won't it? A third thing that you'll have to cover your disciples with as you work with them is prayer. Prayer. Now, although I have no doubt that Jesus covered his disciples with an invisible force field of prayer all through his ministry, perhaps the best example of his prayers for them is in John 17. Again, the end of the Last Supper. John 17. For the better part of a chapter, Jesus prayed for the disciples and for the disciples that they would make. Interesting that the very process that Jesus had in mind is envisioned even as he prays here. He says, Lord, I pray for them and I pray for the ones who will believe them. Discipleship is always about reproduction, multiplication. Look at the prayer, though, John 17. Just pick out a number of verses. Verse 11. Jesus says, And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. Jesus said, keep them, unite them. That was his prayer. Verse 13. But now I come to thee, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. He's praying for their joy. Verse 15. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil, or the evil one. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Another request. Thy word is truth. See, Jesus prayed for God's protection. He prayed for their joyfulness. He prayed that God would keep them from evil. He prayed for the flip side of that, asking that God would make them holy, sanctify them, make them godly by the insertion of His Word into their hearts. In verse 21, he prayed for their unity. In verse 24, I had to throw this in. In verse 24, this was his closing prayer to his Father. It applies according to the context to the apostles and the disciples that they would make, which would, by extension, include us. This is a great prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am. They be with me where I am in order that they may behold my glory. That's one prayer I definitely want God to answer. I don't know about you. So to disciple like Jesus did, you must be faithful to pray. You must be faithful to pray for the spiritual progress, the joy, the unity, the purity of your charges. Not much will happen in your discipleship if you don't. So, Jesus covered his disciples with a protective blanket of love, tolerance, and prayer. He glazed them as part of his potter making disciple pots process. That was the third aspect of the process by which he made fishermen into fishers of men. First, he shaped them with his teaching. Then he fired them in the oven of practical experience so they would be prepared to serve. That was the goal. And all through the process, he covered them with a glaze of love, tolerance, and prayer. Now, let me sum up all that we have learned in this series on discipleship, imitating Jesus' discipleship. Let me sum up in application. Discipleship is not an optional task for believers. It is not a task for the few. It is for everyone. Going, make disciples. That involves evangelism at the beginning of the process. That involves growing people in godliness for the rest of the process. Biblically, everyone should be discipling. To be discipling or being discipled, or perhaps both at the same time. We must be spending spiritually valuable time with another person. The goal of that is not just friendship. It is not even just spiritual growth. The goal is to make one another fishers of men, servants, evangelists, disciplers of others. Now, who can you arrange to spend time with? That's the question, isn't it? Don't waste any more time. Start sharing with someone else what you know, what you've learned. There are plenty around. Just look around. You just haven't taken the time or made the opportunity, have you? Our lives don't contribute very well to disciple making because it takes time. It takes input into others. And our selfish little technological worlds make us very isolated, don't they? We need to change that. We can't go back to an age when there was no telephones, when there were nothing to distract our attention, no televisions, when there were no cars so you could drive everywhere and do all this. It was easy to disciple in the day when all the people in your church lived within 3 minutes walking distance of your house. It was easy to disciple then. We need to take hold of our life rather than life taking hold of us, because Christ has given us a commission, hasn't he? He's given us a task to do, and we must shape life around that. We can't go back to another age, but we can shape this age to the task, can't we? We need to make the time. It doesn't need to be with 50 people. As I mentioned to you in an earlier sermon, often the mistake in discipleship is trying to do too much with too many too quickly. But it can be with one person, and you need to fit that time into your life. As I say, you know, everybody has to eat. Whether you eat a lot or you eat a little, you eat sometime. Do it with someone else. As I've told you, I like to exercise. I like to work out. I like to do that with someone else then, because it's discipleship time. Whatever it is you do is your hobbies. Whatever it is that you do that takes time, take someone with you. It's discipleship. Who should you start hanging around hoping that they'll get the message that you want to be discipled? Maybe that's where it starts with you. Just be a bother. Be a burr under their saddle. Just hang around them until they either have to tell you, I can't because I'm discipling someone else, or, you know what, I would rather schedule time with you because you're over here so often, you're such a bother, I want to get it into a time when it's convenient for me. You need to look for someone to disciple you. Or you need to disciple someone else. It is not optional. It's mandatory. We all need discipleship, both the giving and the taking. I do, anyway. 2 weeks ago, one of my seminary professors wrote me an email. He talked at length about some of the challenges that he's faced in his church. Over the last year, senior pastor left. He had to take over that. Youth pastor moved to another ministry. Then he had to take over that. A whole series of things. Difficult year. So he talked about that, and then he asked me at the end of his email how it was going with me. You see, he put 4 years into me, and he wants to make sure I'm not drifting off course, right? And so I sent him a note back talking about the joys and the challenges of ministry here in Grace Fellowship. His reply was this. He said, it's good to be in the trenches with you, even if it's thousands of miles away. Hand me another grenade in the foxhole, Dave. You can see why we get along. I profit from that as much as anybody. An older man sharing his experience, faith, and encouragement with me. Don't withhold what you have to give to someone else. Share your life. Share your love. Share God's word with someone and make them a fisher of men. Let's pray. How easy it is, Lord, to become our autonomous little digits, never touching one another's lives or doing so superficially that nothing of spiritual value gets done. How easy it is to be caught up in our routine of work, hobbies, so on. How easy it is to disobey. As you've given us a commission to make disciples, Lord, help us to go about it. It doesn't have to be a million people all at once. Help us to put our lives into others, to plan that, to schedule life around that, to pour ourselves out on the service and the sacrifice of the faith of others. It's what our Lord did. We would desire to do it as well. Lord, help us break the routine of selfish existence. Begin to pour ourselves into others. Thank you, Lord, for the many here that are already doing that. What a joy it is to have those who are excited about serving, who are excited about training others to serve. What a blessing, what a comfort it is to me as a shepherd to know that they are there working beside me, oftentimes more effective than me. Lord, thank you that we can be in the trenches together. But I pray that those who are now in R&R, those who are resting and relaxing, would see that their brothers and sisters are dying in the battle. And that they would be, both by love for Christ and love for others, motivated to throw themselves into the trenches in the battle of discipleship as well. Lord, you've given us a task. Make us faithful to it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.